Well, good morning, Terranova Church. My name's Ed Marcel. I serve as the lead pastor here. Today is a Sunday that's marked in our nation by a presidential proclamation that happened in 1984. It's called Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It's the Sunday closest to the Roe v. Wade decision. Roe v. Wade was the Supreme Court decision that said that the rights of our weakest citizens, the unborn, were no longer protected in any way. Before that, states would decide what their positions on abortion were. This suddenly became this federally enforced law. And the debate has really raged ever since. This Sunday is set aside for the church to consider and reflect upon and get their hearts and mind in line with God, not a political party, planks, or a platform, on what human life is. Science certainly plays a role and has been critical to the whole development and discussion that we have in this country on this. It began with a woman who founded Planned Parenthood named Margaret Sanger, who was a practitioner of the very dicey science called eugenics. Eugenics is a science that says we can work the gene pool like a farmer breeding thoroughbred horses to try to get the best for humanity. Sanger would apply this to her view in sterilizing and segregating a population that she saw as objectionable. If their genes were transmitted forward, it wouldn't be best. She spoke about this in multiple places, like Klan rallies and with Hitler. This is not something that's easily gotten over if you're a supporter of that group. It's tough to ignore that pedigree. She also went further to not just work out of eugenics, but to use religion. I fear for people who use God's people and God's word in ways that are counter to what God wants. Here's what she wrote to a friend about their work. "We should hire 3 or 4 colored ministers, preferably with social service backgrounds, with engaging personalities. The most successful educational approach to the Negro is through a religious appeal. We don't want word to get out that we want to exterminate the Negro population. And the minister is the man who can straighten out that idea if it ever occurs to any of their more rebellious members." Her take on all of this, her view was, she was, quote, "defending the unborn against their own disabilities." Boy, when someone comes to defend you against yourself, especially if they're going to kill you, I would stand against that person quickly or leave quickly. Since that time, that plague of abortion in our country has taken 60 million lives from 1973 until now. To give a little perspective, that's 3 times the population of New York State. Every man, woman, and child, 3 times over, are not present because of that. It's more than a third, almost 40% of those killed in every war, in every corner of the globe, in the entire 20th and 21st century. The womb, what was supposed to be the safest place for us, has become one of the most dangerous battlefields on the planet, at least if you're in America. John Calvin said in his commentary on Exodus, "The unborn, though enclosed in the womb of his mother, is already a human being, and it's almost a monstrous crime to rob it of life, which has not yet he begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his most secure place of refuge, it ought to be surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy the unborn in the womb before it's come to light." Science has a voice, and that voice has continued to speak more and more. It's begun to let us know and say with certainty that being has a separate genetic code. It's not just tissue of the mother's DNA in her body. It has its own life. That baby is vital and viable at an earlier and earlier point as we continue this discussion. But I think we're always going to come up short unless we bring God into the discussion. Just some quick thoughts for us on this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Genesis says that God is the author of life. In the Psalms, he'll say that children are a blessing from the Lord. In Psalm 139, he'll say, as David's praising God, "For you formed me, my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret." And to the prophet Jeremiah, God would say, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Sometimes I've had the fear that as we're praying for God to give us someone who would deliver us economically, politically, in the terms of science and medicine, that his answer was created but aborted millions of times over. We're going to take just a moment of silence and prayer, and then we're going to continue to celebrate the great gift of life that God gives through an infant dedication. Father God, we thank you for life, for the glory of it, that you would breathe life into each one of us. We pray, God, that you would change the hearts and minds of our nation, that we would see and value the life of the unborn, that you would clean us from any of the hatred that really birthed this movement, Lord, the racism or the arrogance of any one group or people, and that you would give us life and peace and liberty under you, God. We know that life is part of your glory that you lend to us. And so, God, I ask that you would change our hearts here at this church, that we would look at life differently, each person we meet in the image of God, and that we would be those who speak for and protect all, especially the weakest in our society. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Well, we are in the People of God series, and this series is really designed intentionally to do one thing, and that's walk us through the story of the Bible, the whole of it. So for some people, it may be the first time that you were ever able to do that. For others, you've been in the Word a long time, but you've never kind of pieced the whole together. So we're walking from Genesis all the way to Revelation, working through the book as the biography of God, uniquely told through his relationship and the lives that he stewards over of the people of God. And today, we're moving back to the book of Joshua. We've been through Genesis and all the way through the creation and the patriarchs. We've left Egypt to the Exodus, and now we're entering into the land. Joshua is the leader after Moses. In many ways, his life will parallel Moses as he also bookends Moses, one leading out of a land, one leading into a land. We'll look at today a couple things. First, we'll look at his life, who Joshua is and how God uniquely shaped him for this unique transitional role in the lives of the people of God. And then secondly, we'll look at these first battles as they enter to take the land of Canaan. They'll have two battles that give very distinct and different pictures of their faithfulness to God and how the results of those battles go. So if you have a Bible, turn to Joshua chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up and someone will be glad to bring you a Bible. We're happy to distribute those. And if you don't own one, please take that. We want you to have it. Joshua 7 verses 1 and 2 this morning. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up, spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we open your word, we pray that you would deeply engage our hearts, that you would give our hearts a tenderness that is so easy to become hardened in this world that we live in, Lord. We pray that our hearts would be soft towards you, that our ears would be quick to hear you, and that you would give us grace to be able to respond to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. So Joshua follows as a continuation of Moses and a transition of the people from having an exodus to an entrance. Moses, as you remember, was prepared uniquely from his birth. That passage from Calvin's commentary on Exodus was about the preservation of Moses' life when Pharaoh had ordered that all the Jewish children under 2 years old were to be killed, and they were trying to kill these babies as they were born. But his life was protected. And he ends up in Pharaoh's home, and he's raised as a prince. He's trained uniquely to lead and to govern. But then he has to flee because he defends his people and ends up murdering an Egyptian who is being particularly brutal to one of the people who are oppressed in that land, his people, the Jews. And he ends up in the land of Midian as a shepherd. So God takes a guy who is a prince teaches him to be a shepherd, and then uses that same man to shepherd his people out of Egypt and to lead them in all that leadership and management and government requires for those people. His life was uniquely prepared for his task. Joshua was a slave who's freed. He's with Moses from the beginning, and he becomes Moses' chief assistant. He's with Moses everywhere. He's catching all the things that Moses is, that he says, that he does. It's the kind of discipleship that isn't formal, but is formative. When you walk in someone's shadow or someone in yours, you make an impression upon that person. They take away things you never even thought you were discipling them in. Just wait till you're a parent and your kids say things that you said that you didn't realize they were listening to. You'll realize the power of that kind of discipleship. And so here's Joshua. He's trained to be Moses' assistant, later will be Moses' heir. But Moses also gives him unique jobs within the people. He's a military commander. So now we have someone who is a leader and a military leader. It took God to use a leader and a shepherd to get the people out. It's going to take a leader and a military general to bring the people into the land. And just like God had for Joshua and Moses, God has a plan for you. Everything in your life, the pieces that you thought were wasted, the pieces where you're ashamed to talk about them or deal with them because you were wrong in those moments. You were the one who was steeped in sin in those moments. They're the low-light films you want to avoid. The training that you've had as you suffered through classes and had to learn things, sometimes with great setback and adversity, or sometimes you just quickly were the gifted one who got something. God will use all of it. He knows who we are. He calls us out from right where we are from the beginning. When Adam and Eve are in their sin hiding, he says, Adam, where are you? And it's not that suddenly God lost his omniscience. It's to let Adam know, I'm looking for you. Your heart need not be afraid and hide. I know what you've done, but I actually want you out from there. And then once we respond and he calls us to himself, he sends us out. Everyone. There's no one that he thinks too unqualified to be one of his. He sends out the guy who was the demoniac of the Gerasenes in Luke 8. This man's life was totally ruined. We don't know how he got there, but demonic influences had taken over his life, and nothing was held together. He found himself naked, unshaved, in a graveyard, cutting himself. The people who loved him and tried to help him, who were probably exhausted in that effort, chained him there in that graveyard. And when Jesus shows up, there's this confrontation of the darkness of these demons and Christ, and he casts out the demons, and it said the man then is sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. And his hope is to get on the boat that Jesus and the disciples are on and get out of Dodge and no longer be remembered as, weren't you the naked, hairy guy in the graveyard? Yeah, there's no good way to have that be your Facebook status, right? Naked and chained in a graveyard. That's just not a positive thing. So he says, I want to go with you. And Jesus says, nope, you're going to stay here. Go back to the towns and tell them what great things God did for you. He calls us out, but then he sends us out. Does the same thing with the woman of Samaria. Unlike the demoniac, she's not someone who's assaulted by demons. She's someone whose poor life choices have added up to leave her at odds with all the other women in her city and a series of tenuous relationships with different men. But when she comes to know Jesus and is called out and comes clean on who she is, she goes back to these people who've shunned her and start saying, you need to come and hear this one. It's the place where our stories, uniquely crafted by God, can draw others. There are several things I like to repeat. Guys who are around me in the office know these kinds of phrases. They're kind of my mantras of ministry. And one of them is, we have to be pilgrims before we can be priests. You have to actually deeply pursue God, follow after him, and come clean with him in all these pieces before you really will be used to serve other people, like that demoniac, like the woman at the well. But that's how he worked with Joshua. He took his full life, and Joshua yielded it, and he was ready for his mission. He also promised that he would personally be with Joshua, just like he did with Moses. He said, excuse me, when he calls Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and Joshua 1:9, he says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And if anyone else tells me they're going to be with me and they will never, ever let me down, I don't think I will believe that person. But God has made that promise to us multiple times, and he makes it to Joshua. He leads him now out of slavery through the wilderness. Joshua watches a generation of his peers die because of faithlessness, and he and Caleb were the faithful spies who went in. And now he's leading this people through the Jordan. He's obedient to the Lord. The Lord tells him in Joshua chapter 4 what to do when he goes through the Jordan. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you. Lay them down the place where you lodge tonight. See, where the Lord leads, significantly marking that time, the people of God often build memorials or are commanded to build memorials. We saw it with the patriarchs. Abraham and Isaac will build memorials. Jacob will build a memorial. We see it in the Exodus. The Passover becomes this memorial to remind us the biography of God is told not just in my day. It's not just a tweet I read this morning. It is a history of God's faithfulness to his people that needs to be remembered. Memorialize those things. And now they enter the land with a new generation. Joshua stays faithful. He tells that generation, you need to be circumcised. We need to celebrate Passover. And he begins the people to rehearse with them the memorials of God. Ritual with relationship can be a very deep thing. When there are people you love and you gather with them at the holidays regularly, it's a blessing to your heart and to those people and to you. Joshua brings them these rituals, these matters of faith, essentially religion. But he brings it to them with religious affection. It's not just stand and sing and walk out. It's, I love God. And because I love God, this place becomes special to me that I can enter into life with him, with these people. Ritual without relationship will only do two things. It'll either make us feel very proud of ourselves, that we are dutiful and follow through on rituals prescribed for us, and will actually keep us from God because we'll think we have no need for religious affections because we're so devoted. Or it will bore us silly, and we will stop going to those places. But ritual with relationship, and that's the call of the people of God. And this generation now, circumcised, having celebrated Passover, they're going to have to take the land. And it's on them, this conquest of Canaan, to go in and destroy those nations. There's a lot we could talk about with God saying, go and destroy this people. There's a judgment there, there's no question. And you can see the shadows of why as you look at different places in the Bible that describe how these people lived. Some of it was the sexual sins of the land. Basically, all the nasty stuff that's prohibited in Leviticus 18, that was because the Canaanites had embraced all of it. That's just what they did for fun on a Tuesday afternoon, right? Their sexual sins had become so deviant and so normalized that they couldn't even have a decent barometer to recognize what was sacred and what wasn't. And secondly, they sacrificed their children on a regular basis to their god Molech. They believed this deceptive lie that if they burned their children in a fire, they would get blessings for themselves. In other words, they were trading the future, their children, because of their own selfishness and desire to have what they would want. God's not without grace, though. There's a judgment. There's no question. But there are those who come to faith. Think of Rahab the harlot, ignored by her society, but valued by God. There's entire people groups who don't side with the seven kings and seven nations that fight against Israel, and they become part of the people of God. But now the battles are going to begin, and the two that are listed, one Dr. Zach Nagel brought us through last week, and it was just great, can I say, to have a GE engineer preaching at Terra, and I look forward to the day when I get to go to GE and design something for everybody, a little job switch. That'll be awesome. He walked us through Jericho and the Battle of Jericho. So this is the first battle against the Canaanites, and it's a great success. Joshua begins planning for the battle, and then someone interrupts his life, as God often does when he shows up in our world. And he shows up in this form of the commander of the armies of God. And if you remember, Joshua's question is, you who seem pretty powerful and intimidating, are you for me or for our enemies? And his answer is, nope. Which seems like a non-answer, but it's really saying, you have the wrong question. You didn't get this right. You're missing this whole thing. And he explains who he is, that he commands all the armies of the Lord, seen, unseen. And he tells him, Joshua, here's the new plan. It's not going to be picking what soldiers attack from what flank. It's going to be putting your priests with musical instruments and religious artifacts up front, and walk around the city without doing anything and do that 6 times. To a military leader, it must have seemed insane. Show them all your forces 6 times in case they missed it the first 5 so they can really scout you out. Put trumpeters in the front line and a bunch of unarmed pastors. This had to seem awful, but in an instant, this is what he goes and tells the people. This is what we will do. He submits to this woman. He fell down to worship it. He wasn't playing anything that the commander said. He said, yes, sir, and did this. So they follow through. And the Ark of the Covenant's being carried, and it's important that we remember what's in there. The broken pieces of the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the plan that God had for his people, live like this. There's the pieces of manna, the provisions of God. When you are lost in the wilderness, I will be taking care of you and provide for you. I have a plan, I have provisions for that. And then finally, Aaron's staff, which was just dead wood, and then sprouted. It grew life again. The plan of God, the provisions of God, and the power of God. A power ultimately seen in taking things that we would count as dead and bringing life from them again. They walk these 6 times, and the 7th they blow their horns, the walls come down, and there are forces unseen. The armies that this commander commands have worked on behalf of the people to take down this wall that would have cost multiple lives as they were trying to defeat it and breach it militarily. Never forget the Lord fights for you. It's so easy for me to sit there and stay up twisting the Rubik's Cube of my mind. How do I line up the resources, the people? How do I encourage enough people to do this? How do we pull these things off? And my life becomes like a complex algebra problem. And I'm not good at algebra. I only passed it because they needed a second string cornerback on the football team and the Algebra 2 teacher was the coach. That's the only reason. So me doing this doesn't work very well. But God works for us. And when they put his presence, his plan, his provisions, his power up front, the victory was already won. A fairly passive military victory for them. They make these covenants God does with his people. And a lot of times there are unconditional pieces. I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring you to a land. I'm going to give you seed. I'm going to give you blessing to be blessings to other people. And there's some that are conditional, where he says, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't, there will be consequences. Pieces that are unconditional, and there's nothing you can do to make those happen or to stop those from happening. Proverbs says there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can prevail against the Lord. Psalm 146 will give us this timely thought on that. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. Victory's had in a battle, but the campaign still goes on. So they have to take Ai. Joshua sends spies out, the usual MO for Israel. Have good reconnaissance, consider where you're going and what you're doing. Plan well when you're going to invest your lives and the lives of your people in this event. And they go and they scout out the city. And they come back with this report in Joshua 7, 3 through 5. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up. Let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there. They are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Sherebim and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. It all looked pretty good. They were feeling on a roll, maybe reading their own press clippings a little bit much. Cross the Jordan, no problem. Walk in, walled city, God was before us, the walls come down, we win. They look at Ai and say, this is T-ball. Don't bother sending everybody up. Just take enough to do the job. This is going to be a small operation. And they get routed. And the scriptures will say 36 men are killed. Now, this is a chance where the Bible could use some of those numbers that they sometimes use to catch things figuratively. A lot of times 40 is used. Sometimes 40 may be exact, but a lot of times 40 is just a number to say, like we would say, it must have been 100 or a ton of something. We don't literally mean 2,000 pounds of something. But they didn't say 40, even though it was 36. I think the reality of the deaths of those men stunned the people greatly. They remembered the 36 not tons, not hundreds. Those 36 men died in this battle, and they don't understand why. God promised they would take this land. It's heartbreaking on every level, unexpected for sure, and perhaps even in the hearts and minds of some cruel that God would do this. Joshua does what every good disciple does when we are so distraught by the circumstances and have no answers. He mourns and calls out to God. He doesn't turn away. He doesn't not mourn and say, "Isn't it wonderful? God is in heaven and we're going to be with him someday and we just lost a battle and 36 people died, but isn't all great?" He doesn't put on that friendly, happy, holy lobby face. He rips his cloak, it says. He says, "All the things I own and possess, they don't matter. I'm grieving over this." And then in Joshua 7, 7 through 9, he prays. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say? When Israel has turned their backs before their enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Three things to note about prayer in really difficult times. First, he engages prayer honestly. Doesn't run away from it. He doesn't pray with just a passing obligatory prayer of, "God help this mess, amen," and pretend that now he's been faithful. He pours his heart out honestly before God. Two, he says things that are so honest, but aren't always good. He begins to daydream out loud, coming up with another scenario. "Maybe it'd be better if we had stayed and gotten used to the camp in the wilderness. We wouldn't have had to do this." This is a familiar habit for the people of God. In the wilderness, multiple times they said, "I would that we were back in Egypt. Slavery wasn't that bad. At least they fed us sometimes." We have this nostalgic view filled with fantasy that says, "If I had only done this, it would all have been different." There's two real things wrong with that. One, you can't have made things different. If this was what God was going to need to do for his people, it was going to come to pass. Two, you don't fill in everything in the fantasy. We tell ourselves, "If I did this, everything subsequent to that would have worked just fine. No disease, no failure, no injury." We have no idea what would have happened. It would have come with its own complexities and own sin. We often tell ourselves the lie, "If I just went backwards and did something different, it would have all been better." Maybe one thing, likely not all. The third thing he does in prayer is he considers God. See, God isn't just an external big force to Joshua. He knows the Lord. He knows him the way a man knows a friend. He loves the Lord. He's concerned about the welfare of the Lord's name. And so his life is so tied to the story of God, it's hidden in him, you might say. And his prayer is, "God, your name." Now the stage is set for God to reveal. God speaks into the situation because what Israel missed, they couldn't have seen. That there was sin in the camp. We saw that in the opening reading, that the anger of the Lord burned against the people because they took some of the devoted things. There were things devoted for destruction. See, God warned Israel again and again. When you go in, you can't do life the way they did. You could be tainted by it. You don't want that. Don't use the things they had. This place needs to be cleaned out and a new seed planted here. We're not so sensitive to sin that we recognize it all the time. We don't see in other people, "Oh, you must have this sin." I don't think we see in ourselves most days all the sin that's there. When I consider I've lived a really good day, it just means I haven't sinned so overtly that I offended myself this day. But now God shows up and tells them, "There's sin in the camps. Someone took this. And now Joshua, your job will be to identify that person." And he has to follow God step by step as he gathers all the tribes together. And he's led to say, "It's this tribe, it's Judah that this has come from." And then all the clans within that tribe come, and he says, it's this clan. Until he gets down to Ai, and he's revealed to him that it's this man. And then Joshua steps forward to this man, and with a bravery and courage to confront sin and a compassion for this person and a concern for God, he says this in Joshua 7, 19 through 21. "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside of my tent with the silver underneath." He kept those things that God said, these are mine and their purpose is destruction. And he hid them. He justified it. He envied and coveted and wanted something. Maybe told himself the kind of lies that Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden. God's plans aren't the best for you. If you just seek your own, you'll end up farther and better off. Maybe he was just so consumed with the thing that God drew eerily small and distant. But it all just began with a moment of temptation. And we have an adversary who works tirelessly to put temptation in our path. And he's called Satan, the adversary. And there's this army who seem to work in concert with him, who try to provoke temptation and tell us we can have things exactly our way. They're called advertising executives. And they work very hard to bring covetousness to our mind and heart constantly, to tell us you should be discontent unless you have this. That iPhone 5, not cool, not efficient. You need the iPhone 7. And we just keep being pushed to temptation and covetousness. There comes a point of justice where the man is removed with his family and the devoted things, and they're all destroyed. It's a shocking moment. It's one of those times where, before I was a believer, I used to struggle and think, why is the God of Old Testament so angry? And Jesus is nice and smells like patchouli. What is the big difference between these two gods? And until you read Revelation and you see, this all syncs up when Jesus rides back in at the end. Anything but peaceful in those moments. There's just a moment of judgment that has to happen to tell us sin actually matters. It can't be looked past except by grace. The sin that we have that provokes us against God and provokes God's anger towards us, that's not small. It's impossible also, it tells us, to be in a place where there is sin and call it your people and have that not affect you. If we allow sin in our homes easily, if we live in a country so steeped in sin it can't tell that it's there anymore, it's going to have an impact on us. And it tells us our sins, the ones that we think are tame and secret and under control, can have an impact on the people, on our homes, on our churches, in our country. We have to stand against sin. Sometimes it's easy. You can hashtag it and the whole culture will applaud. Christian and honestly, that's a good thing. You're against child sex slavery, good for you. Sometimes it won't be easy. Sometimes the culture will utterly hate you because you've said this is a sin. Jesus prepared us for this. He said, don't worry about that. That's how they hated the prophets too. When people speak God's word, people who are not hearing that, people who are fully hardened against God, they're not going to applaud you. If you stand for godliness, another way to put this is, the enemies of God will become your enemies. But we have to stand for God. We have to follow after him. Sin's described in the Bible different ways. Cain's told it's like crouching, waiting to get you. Peter's told by Jesus, Satan's wanting to sift you like wheat, to just divide the pieces that are good and bad. And from his pen, he'll describe Satan like a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. It means we have to have times where we confess our sin. The Bible tells us constantly confess your sins to God and he'll cleanse us from unrighteousness, but it also tells us confess your sins to one another. So you don't keep having this secret, hidden and unaided piece of you that you're actually quite weak in. Seek aid, be honest to God, confess, be honest and agree with him about what sin is and turn from those things. After they do this, victory. The Bible records an aid, a total victory over Ai. They rout them, nobody's lost from Israel. Everybody lost from Ai. And now Joshua leads the people back to God. We've seen him do this. Whenever God says something, he follows. When there's wrong, he repents. They repent. He brings them back before God. He's done what he's done and what Moses has done. He's taking now the pilgrimage of his journey and being a priest to his people. And in Joshua 8, 30 through 35, it says this. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it's written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings, And there in the presence of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on the opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that's written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Everything's gotten back. They had to go back to get to the right order again. Now they've got the priests in the Ark of the Covenant, just like it was with the victory at Jericho. Those three things, the plan of God, the commandments, the provision of God, the man and the power of God in that staff. So we stand with our sins. And we have to heed calls to confession, people. There has to be a time in my life, daily, your life, where you're confessing sins. And it may be that they're ones you've kept hidden for a while. And you've wondered, why does the hand of God seem against me or against mine? And it's time to come clean, to give glory to God, to say, your weight is superior to my pleasure. I need to be truthful because your light is glorious. Give glory to God and confess. And we'll come to communion. And we'll see that one who was the commander of the armies of God also was the priest for the people. The commander comes in humble, and not only priest, the sacrifice. He becomes God's plan, that we would look to him and be saved from our sins. He who said, I'm the bread of life, becomes the provision that feeds us daily. And it's Jesus who would be crucified, pierced through the spear, who died, who through whom God would display the great power of the resurrection, that from the dead would come life again. And he promises that you and I who are dead in our sins, if we confess our sins and turn to him, that God of the universe who created all will take up residence within you. And your life and story will never end because it'll be hidden in Jesus. The band's gonna come up and we're gonna celebrate communion at this time. There'll be two songs, plenty of time for us to reflect. Please use this as a time of confession of sin. And when you come to that place where you've confessed sin and are ready to come before and receive communion, know this, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, this communion is open to you. Jesus gave his body for his people. And some will be here holding the bread, and as you come up, they'll say to you, the body of Christ was broken for you, for your sins. Some will be holding that cup of wine or juice, and they'll say, the blood of Christ shed for sin. You take that and dip it in either one. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, in our pilgrimage, you take us to places where you build us for your glory, and we wander paths our own that seem to have nothing to do with you at times. God, we confess we are a selfish people who do not remember well. Please speak to our hearts those places of memorial, especially the cross, and bring us again as a people before you to worship, to know what confession is and what forgiveness is, so that we can be strengthened for the victories you have ahead for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.